Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you would like to give me a call, my lines are all open right now. And you can call me if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from yours truly and would like to express that difference of opinion and maybe give some defense of an alternative viewpoint. We always welcome that here because it's important to hear, I think, different viewpoints from Christians who think the Bible teaches something, you know, different than what someone else thinks. I'm all for listening to all the views. And we do have a number of controversial subjects that come up from time to time here on the program, which means that the views I express will sometimes be different than the views someone else holds on one of these subjects because they are controversial. So if you'd like to give me a call, as I say, either to disagree or simply to ask a question about the Bible, feel free to do so right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Tomorrow night, I will be speaking in McMinnville, Oregon, and the following night in Portland, Oregon. We have a lot of listeners up in Portland area, McMinnville also, Salem. And if you would like to come out to one of those meetings, the McMinnville meeting will be a teaching that I will give. And then on Portland, the Portland on Saturday night will be an open Bible forum, just discussion such as we have here on the radio program. Now, the meeting tomorrow night in McMinnville and the meeting in Portland on Saturday night are both at 7 o'clock. They're both held in churches that we have secured for the purposes. And in McMinnville, the meeting is held at the First Mennonite Church. The First Mennonite Church in McMinnville, Oregon, tomorrow, Friday, June 27th, 7 o'clock. If you want the address or other details about this, you can find it at our website. The Portland meeting on Saturday night, June 28th, will be at another church called The Well in Portland on Northeast First Avenue. And the information about that can be found at the website also. Just want our Oregon listeners to know that I will be in the area and I'd be glad to meet you. And some of you might like to meet other listeners who also hear this program as you do. That's this weekend, tomorrow and the next day. Now tonight, for our Santa Cruz area listeners, we have our regular weekly Bible study in the book of Proverbs, which I teach in a home in Aptos. And that's tonight. If you would like to be a part of that meeting, I'd be glad to have you. We're just in Proverbs chapter 2 tonight. And so you can call for directions to that meeting. It's at 7 o'clock tonight in Aptos, south of Santa Cruz. The number to call if you want directions is area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. If you call there, you can get directions to tonight's meeting in Santa Cruz area on the Proverbs. All right, so we're going to go to the phones now and talk to, I don't think my line is not, my computer's not acting well. Let's see here. Oh, there we go. We've got Vernon from Salinas, California. Hi, Vernon. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My particular question or comment that I have is, man, like right now in my life, I feel so downtrodden from previous mistakes that I've made in my life. And I pray for forgiveness and from God and everything, but it still haunts me, you know?
Sure.
And like right now, particularly, I'm going through a child custody battle to have visitations to see my son and all that, and I just can't get visitations. And it's just, gosh, man, the devil would put so many evil thoughts in your head. I mean, when you feel like you just can't win, and I just feel like this court system, it's so devilish. I mean, Satan is in these courts to just keep families broken apart and keep fathers out of their children's lives. And it's just all about money. Money, 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 money. it's not about a relationship with your child. It just seems like they don't care. They do not care how bad a father wants to be with his children. It's just pay, pay, pay. And, I mean, I pray to God every day. I pray before I go in the courtroom, and it just never turns out right. And, man, I just feel
like... Why won't they let you have custody? Is that because of misbehavior in the past, or is it because of non-support issues, or... Why don't they let you have a visitation?
Well, because they said that I don't know the child. That's what they said. They said I have to build a relationship with the child. So they want me to, like, visit and play with him in the park every other week.
Were you married to his mother?
No. And that's the biggest mistake uh-huh. that I made right there.
I see. How old is the child now?
Child's 3 years old.
And is it true that you don't know the child?
Huh? What was it?
Have you not spent time with him previously?
Yes, I spent time with him as much as I can, but, I mean, considering the hard times that's going around right now, I have to work as much as possible.
Sure.
I do. I have to work. I mean, I have a really tough job as it is, and now since, you know, all this has happened, I've had to go get another job, you know, to compensate for, you know, the child support that's being taken out. So I had to go get two jobs now. So I've never worked a job in my life. So this leaves me with no time to spend with the child. And it's just so frustrating, man, because I just don't know what to do. And I pray to God that he would help me out in this situation. And sometimes I just end up telling myself, you know, it's your fault. You got to just deal with it. It's your fault. You got yourself into this, and no one can get you out of it. I don't want to be, you know.
Yeah, well, there's two aspects of this business about being your fault. One is that it is true, of course, that when you do something that has repercussions, you have to resign yourself in some respects to the consequences, and not blame anyone but yourself for whatever was your fault. But on the other hand, even though you have been at fault at things in the past, God forgives. And he's interested in redeeming the situation. That doesn't mean, however, he's going to turn everything around right away. A lot of times when we sin, there are consequences that we have to live with for a very long time. Maybe a lifetime, even. Some people do. I mean, imagine some people who maybe contract syphilis or something and go blind or something for life. I mean, there are situations where sin leads to lifelong negative things, which is exactly why God tells us not to sin. And, you know, it is a shame when we have to learn the hard way. And I think everyone's done that with some things, Vernon. I don't think that you're different than most in that respect, but it's frustrating when it's your own child that you don't get to see. I certainly am against courts separating kids from their parents, unless, of course, the parent is dangerous or something, which doesn't sound like you are. So, I don't know what I can do for you except to encourage you that there's a lot of injustices in this world, including things that we bring on ourselves, and yet the penalty is greater than perhaps we would have expected, perhaps greater than is just. But God is on the side of people who are innocent. And if you are being abused and victimized by the court system, it's a painful thing if that means you can't see your child. And I don't know what you can do to change it. Obviously, prayer is one thing that I certainly imagine you're already availing yourself of. Apart from that, just being strong and saying, well, I'm going to be the best man I can be so that the courts and my son will someday see that I'm a good man, even if they're putting me through a painful time right now where I can't even see him, you know, I'm going to earn the right to see him. I'm going to earn the trust of those who don't want me to see him. I'm going to be an honorable man. I'll work these two jobs. I'll pay my child support on a regular basis. It's pretty unfair to have to pay child support and not be able to see the child. It's an unfairness that you're probably not going to be able to change right away. And so I don't know what to say except to stay close to God, keep doing the honorable thing. Eventually, in all likelihood, the honorableness of your life will open doors for you in this area. And if for any reason it does not, God will at least respect the efforts you've made and will see that you're being honorable in the situation, and he'll make that up to some way. I hope it's by you being able to be with your son.
I guess that's all I really want, just to know that, you know, I mean, because I feel like a butthead, you know, after, you know, the bad decisions that I make, and, you know, I'm still trying to do the best I can, and I guess I just want God to know that, you know, I am trying, and I want him to forgive me.
Well, he does. He does. If you've repented, he forgives you, yeah.
I know that everything has to play its course, though, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what does it say in the Bible that, you know, pleasure is just a moment, but sin lasts forever, or something like that?
No, it doesn't necessarily say that, but, I mean, sometimes it is the case. Sometimes it is the case that the pleasure of sin is for a season,
right.
But the consequences are long term. That's true.
Right. Hey, I thank you, Steve.
Okay,
brother.
God bless you, man.
Go down. Even though you're not a counselor, I love everything that you always say, though. Anyway, you do give us some counseling, regardless.
Well, all I know to do is turn your eyes back on Jesus, and hopefully that'll. You know, he's the one who can work things out. You and I can't, I'm afraid. But do your best, and I think give God something to honor. Give God something to bless.
Right. Thank you, sir.
All right, Vernon. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. That is hard. It is hard being separated from your child, even a child where you weren't married to the parent. I have children by two wives, and I was married. I've never had a child out of wedlock. But I do have five children from two marriages. And the first child was taken from me by the courts when she was 1 year old. Perhaps this will encourage Vernon and others like him. I just decided I'd just keep following Jesus, keep honoring Jesus. I was only 21 years old at the time. And in time, God gave me my child back, and you know, her mother actually surrendered the custody of her to me, and so I raised her from the time she was about three on. And it didn't look like that'd be possible, but that's something God worked out. I don't know what God will work out in your case, but I know that honoring God is the one thing that is in your power to do, and then that leaves matters in God's hands as to what He'll do about it. And learning to wait on God, learning to have patience for God to do whatever He's going to do, and to be resigned to whatever He ends up doing, even if it's not what you prefer. That's all part of the discipline of being a follower of Jesus. Anyway, Vernon, I'm sure there will be people praying for you and your son as a result of you sharing that with us. Let's talk to Patrick next from Vancouver, Washington. We have a line open for you also at The Narrow Path at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question, and it's regarding what the New Testament is, all the books of the Bible. How is that regarded by the early church? Did they think of it originally as all Scripture? And I'll give you the context. I was on an online discussion with somebody else that supposedly has a degree in Bible history, so they know a lot more than I do. And so they said that in the early church, they really only truly accepted the Gospels, and all of the other writings of Paul were kind of questionable. And I brought up 2 Peter 3:16, where it says, it compares Paul's writings to the rest of Scripture. And then he said,
right,
that when they use the word Scripture, that kind of an all-purpose word that could just mean writings, and it wasn't necessarily definitively describing the Word of God. So I was wondering if you could help me with that as far as an idea to, you know, come back with as far as defense.
Well, is his intention to undermine the authority of Paul's writings? Is that what he's up to?
No, it sounds to me like he's presenting alternative viewpoints just to find out what the arguments are, to kind of draw people out pro and con. It sounds to me like he believes, but he's writing it as someone that doesn't believe. And
sort of playing the devil's advocate, yeah.
Yeah, but you know, the way he's phrasing it, you know, mentioning that scripture didn't always mean scripture, and that most of the early church did not 100% believe that all of the books, you know, besides the Gospels, they believed that the Gospels were the Word of God, but the other books they were not sure of.
Well, let me give you an answer if I can.
Yeah.
Okay. When you say early church, I guess the question is how early do you want to go? If we're talking about the age of the apostles,
yeah.
Well, the apostles' writings were certainly recognized as authoritative in scripture by the whole church. But in the second century and third century, there was some question as to whether some of those books were really written by the men whose names were on them. For example, Second Peter is one of those books that was questioned. The question of whether Jude should be included, even whether Revelation should be included, because it was not certain whether the John who had written it was John the Apostle or another John. The book of Hebrews was held open to question because it was anonymously written. And because of that, there were some churches that held some of these books, we might say at arm's length. They found them edifying, but they weren't sure that they could fully embrace them as scripture for a long time. And there were many arguments about it. Those books I just mentioned were the ones that were the most controverted. And they were all accepted by the end of the 4th century at the Council of Carthage. But Paul's letters were essentially not disputed, with the exception of what we call the pastoral epistles, the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There have always been some people who question whether Paul wrote those. I have no reason to doubt that Paul wrote them. If he didn't, then the one who wrote them is a forger, because he claims to be Paul. And I see absolutely no reason to question the Pauline authorship of those letters. Now, letters like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans, those books, I don't think anyone has ever questioned whether Paul wrote those books. Ephesians and Colossians and maybe Philippians have maybe had a few people try to raise questions about the authorship, but I don't think there's any valid reason to question them either. Every book of the Bible, including the Gospels, has had someone somewhere that has questioned whether it's really written by the people whose names are on them and whether they really should be regarded as authoritative. However, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, essentially all the epistles of Paul, the first epistle of Peter, those in particular were never questioned seriously by the early church. But
I might have understood what he was saying, but to me it sounded like he was saying not that, you know, somebody else wrote a book and claimed that Paul wrote it. To me it sounded like he was saying, yes, Paul wrote it, but was there a question about whether just because Paul wrote it, was that particular book, you know, from God, or was it Paul?
Well,
you know,
interesting. Interesting to say from God, because some people would say, would that mean the book is inspired? And the fact that Paul wrote something would not necessarily mean that what he wrote was inspired, because Paul was, although he could write under inspiration, he could also write without inspiration. Paul was a man, and he could speak and write and give opinions without inspiration, and he could certainly have written personal correspondence and letters and so forth that were not inspired. But when Paul wrote authoritatively to the church, whether he was inspired or not, he was an apostle, and he had apostolic authority. And therefore, what Paul wrote was accepted as authoritative, as if it came from Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gave the apostles an authority essentially equal to his to speak on his behalf. And Paul was apprehended by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and told that he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So Jesus appointed Paul to speak on his behalf as an apostle. And therefore, whoever rejects the messenger that Jesus appointed is rejecting Jesus. That's what Jesus himself said in John 13:20. He said, whosoever receives him that I send receives me. And so the one that Jesus sent the apostle is one that, if you receive him, you receive Christ. So the early church understood the apostles spoke for Christ because Christ appointed them and ordained them to do that. And therefore, whatever they said held authority for the body of Christ. Now, whether they were always speaking by inspiration or not is a different issue. We read that the early church in Acts chapter 2 sat daily under the apostles' teaching. But we're not told that the apostles were inspired when they taught any more than a preacher today would be inspired when he preaches. He might be inspired in some sense, but when the apostles, just because they opened their mouth does not guarantee that they were now speaking under some influence called inspiration. But they were the apostles, and therefore what they taught is normative doctrine and ethics and morals for the church, and whatever they said is binding. And that was understood from the earliest days, although, as I say, there are a few books that it was questioned whether an apostle had really written them. But the understanding of the early church was the apostolic writings are as authoritative and binding on the Christian's conscience as if Jesus had spoken them himself. Now, as far as the word graphe or scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, it is correct to say that it can be translated writings. It is the normal word that is used for scripture in the Bible, but it's also the ordinary word in the Greek for writings. And therefore, one could argue that when Peter says these people twist Paul's letters as they do the other graphe, they do the other writings, that in some sense he was using it differently than scripture. But the point he's making, of course, is that the writings that these people are twisting, including Paul's, are authoritative writings. That's the point. I mean, the point of Peter's comment is that Paul's writings are authoritative. I think Peter has essentially equated them with scripture, what we call scripture. But the point is, when Peter says they twist Paul's writings as they do the other writings, certainly those other writings, as well as Paul's, are writings that carry authority that Peter is trying to uphold. And so, whether they're called scripture or not, or writings, it's clear that Peter is putting his endorsement on them. And Peter's endorsement is an apostolic endorsement. So Paul's epistles are authoritative according to Peter.
Yeah. Authoritative meaning from God.
Well, authoritative means that they have authority over us. I mean, authority means the right to dictate, the right to rule. And therefore, if I said to you, you come over here tomorrow and wash my car, well, you don't have to do that because I don't have any authority to tell you to do that. But if you're a child living at home with your parents and your dad says you wash the car tomorrow, yeah, then he has authority. See, authority means somebody who has the right to call the shots.
Okay, so would you say it's fair then to say that it's a moot point whether it's writings or God's word? The important thing is authority over the church. The important thing is just the book that was written. Whether
that is the matter. That is the matter of practical importance. Yes, I mean it may be a matter of theoretical importance to know whether Peter was referring to Paul's writings as scripture or not. But even if we could never decide that, it is a matter of practical importance that what Paul wrote is binding on the church's conscience. The church must do and believe what Paul said, and that's what Peter is affirming.
Is there a little booklet or any kind of, something simple that explains that in layman's terms that is easy to...
I'm not sure about a little booklet about that, but I know that my own lectures called The Authority of Scripture can be downloaded for free from my website. And there's a series called Authority of Scripture, and one of them, I think, is called The Authority of the Apostolic Writings, and that would cover this in somewhat greater detail than I can right here.
Okay, well, yeah, maybe I'll do that. Maybe I'll just put a link on there.
Go to thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah,
and then,
yeah, I know.
And then go to the topical lectures.
Okay.
And there's one series of lectures called The Authority of Scripture. And if you look in that series, you'll find one that's titled appropriately for this subject.
Okay, good. Thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Patrick. Thanks.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Tim from Carmel, California. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing?
All right.
Yeah, I guess my father's Calvinist. I guess you'd say 5-point Calvinist. And we were talking about free will. And I just told him, well, you have me. Because, well, I just thought they had free will as a good argument. Then he says, well, Adam and Eve was the only people who did have free will, and after that, no one had free will.
Well, what he means is, of course, that Adam and Eve were created with the ability to not sin. They could have remained obedient to God and lived without sin, or they could disobey God, which is what they, of course, did. Now, since Adam and Eve, all people who were born from Adam and Eve have a propensity towards sin, which means that we don't have an entirely free will. That is, we can't, if you just decide I'm going to live a perfect life from this day on, you will not succeed because you don't have that freedom anymore. You're born in a condition that prevents that from happening. However, you are not born in a condition that makes you totally devoid of a will. Or totally devoid of responsibility. You can, of course, choose right from wrong, and people do it all the time. And if you are a believer, you can call upon God for His assistance also to help you to overcome sin in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that once you do that, you'll never commit a sin again, although that will be your desire that you'll never commit a sin again. But it does mean that He will give you assistance. And so, there is such a thing as free will, but the freedom of the human will is not absolute. People don't do everything they want to do all the time. So that's the, you know, that Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7, how that he desires to do what's right, but he sometimes does what he hates to do, and he's frustrated by that. And he says that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 also. He says, you know, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to do. So there's things that you'd want to do that you don't do because of a conflict between your desire to please God and the desires of your flesh. And that's what I think your, was it your father you were talking about? I think that's probably what he's referring to.
Because I thought I had a good point, but then he surprised me when he said, you believe they did have free will?
Well, Adam and Eve, actually, according to strict Calvinism, Adam and Eve's will wasn't entirely free because Calvinists teach that God had determined that they would fall. And, of course, if God had determined sovereignly that they were going to fall, I don't see how they could be free to do anything else. But I disagree with Calvinism on that. I don't think that God had determined they'd fall.
Yeah, I've been, you know, obviously raised, you know, respecting my father, he's a good Christian, and
sure,
for him, I wouldn't have accepted the Lord. So, but, you know, so anyway, this Calvinism thing's always questioned me, and there's a lot of questions about it. And since I've been listening to you, I'm starting to doubt Calvinism, and he's kind of wrestling with that.
Well, there are things to wrestle with in this controversy, because Calvinism raises interesting questions about God's sovereignty, and obviously God is sovereign, but how that sovereignty interacts with the free will is where the Calvinist and the Arminian disagree, because both Arminians and Calvinists believe in the sovereignty of God, and both of them believe in some kind of free will, but they mean different things by those words. So I don't know how much you've dug into the Arminian side. I mean, you've been raised Calvinist, but if you listen to my lectures at the website that are on Calvinism, it'll give you both sides. Of course, it'll favor my side because they're my lectures. But I try to explain the Calvinist view and then how the Arminian view interacts with that.
Yeah, I should do that. I have no idea about Arminianism. Can you say?
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, I believe God gave us a free will. It's like, how could he, like you said before, how could God judge you if you were never given a chance and you're bound or destined to hell, and then he punishes you because you didn't respond? It doesn't make sense.
Well, it doesn't make sense to me either. Calvinists seem to have some way that they talk about that makes sense to them, but it to me it sounds like double talk. So you'll have to
have to get them to explain that one for you, because I can't stand for them on that one.
Right. Okay, well, I'll have to check out some of that stuff on your website there.
All right, Tim. Well, good talking to you.
All right. Thank you. Have a nice day.
Thanks for calling. Bye.
All right.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is Don from Salem, Oregon. If you'd like to call, we have a line open for you. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the host and want to state an alternate viewpoint, feel free to give me a call right now. We still have, about 20 minutes, I suppose, before the end of the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area, I have a meeting tonight. I'm teaching in a home on Proverbs. And you can get information by calling this number, 831-851-0444. That number is at the website also. And I'm speaking in Oregon tomorrow and the next day. Those of you listening in the area can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look that up under announcements. You'll see where I'm speaking in McMinnville tomorrow night. And in Portland Saturday night. Let's talk to Don next. And Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you, Steve. you talk about your Calvinists. Sometimes I think I have a closer relationship to the Roman Catholics than I do to the Calvinists.
Yeah, well, they would say so too. They would say so too. They'd say that if you're not a Calvinist, that you're kind of Roman Catholic in your theology. But, of course, one of the things that Roman Catholics do stand for is free will. And, of course, in that respect, they are on the same side of the fence as Arminians. But that's not embarrassing to me. There's a lot of things I hold in common with the Catholics. I believe in Jesus being the Son of God. So do they. You know, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. So do they. So, I mean, it's not embarrassing to say we have some of the same views as them.
Well,
even if we don't share all their views.
Actually, it strikes a little closer to home. I have a 18-year-old grandson who has just accepted Christ. And let's see, April, he started working on a close relationship to God, to Jesus. And I asked him about baptism. And he hadn't been baptized. I brought this subject up in our Sunday school class, and we have a 90-year-old Calvinist lady.
Uh-huh.
She says, well, you know, baptism doesn't save you. And so I quoted
1 Peter 3?
Yes. What is it?
Baptism now saves us?
238.
Oh, okay. Yeah, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins.
That was the only thing I could think of at the time. And I didn't want to get into that because we had another subject to deal with. But then that was on Sunday. And then Monday, my grandson came over and I asked him more about this baptism. And he had been told that baptism wasn't necessary. And I told him about our Sunday school class and all. I missed one scripture, and that's 1 Peter 3, where Peter's talking about the ark and the people who were saved by water.
Right.
And let's see, verse 20, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, 8 in all, were saved through the water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven, etc., etc. How do the Calvinists deal with this passage? How do you deal with it?
Yeah, most Calvinists, I don't think, are necessarily represented by that woman's comments. I think almost all Calvinists would agree that baptism is essential. But the question is, essential for what? Now, the passage you read in 1 Peter says baptism saves us. The question that would be raised about that passage is, what aspect of baptism is being spoken of, or what kind of baptism saves us? And the second part is, what aspect of salvation is it that baptism accomplishes? There's different aspects of salvation. Being forgiven of our sins, or being justified in the sight of God, is one aspect of salvation, obviously a very essential one. If we don't get forgiven, then we aren't saved. But
well,
even if we are forgiven,
thing, isn't it?
Yeah, for remission of sins, right. And so if we are forgiven of our sins, that doesn't mean we've experienced every aspect of salvation that we're supposed to experience either, because we're supposed to be regenerated, and we need to be filled with the Spirit, and we need to walk in holiness and be sanctified and so forth. So there's a lot of aspects of salvation. I believe that if we say, what is it that justifies us, the Bible indicates that what justifies people is their faith in God. And anyone who has had a genuine faith in Christ as Lord, I believe, has been justified, just like the thief on the cross was justified, or just like Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. But that doesn't mean that the thief on the cross or Abraham experienced the full salvation that God wants us to have in Christ, with all the aspects of a new life, regeneration, you know, indwelling Holy Spirit, and many other aspects of salvation that are additional to simply being forgiven. And I believe that if someone says, well, is it necessary to be baptized? I'd say, necessary for what? I mean, it's certainly necessary for obedience. And you can't be very well sanctified if you're not obeying Christ. How can you be a disciple of Jesus if you're not continuing in his words? If he said to be baptized and you don't, then you're not following Jesus. Now, could you possibly be justified and not be baptized? Well, maybe, but the point here is that we're justified by faith, but our faith leads us to obedience. And if we know what God has commanded and we don't do it, then we're not being obedient. We're actually deliberately being disobedient, which exhibits that we don't have faith. That's what James tells us. Faith without works is dead. We're justified by faith, but our faith will lead us to obey God. Now, if a person has never heard that God wants them to be baptized, or if they know it but can't do it, like the thief on the cross who could never be baptized because he came to faith while he was nailed to a cross, he couldn't get baptized, then I believe a person is saved by their faith alone. But if a person knows the command and has opportunity to obey and does not follow through, then in my opinion, they are not exhibiting the kind of faith that leads to that is a saving faith. Because if a person has a faith in Jesus as Lord, that means they understand him to be the one who gives the commands, and they are to obey. So if someone knows that Jesus commanded everyone to be baptized and they decide not to do it, well, then they're deciding to be disobedient. And they're basically saying, Jesus is not my Lord. I may have confessed that he's my Lord, but I'm not going to let him be my Lord. I'm not going to do what he says. In which case, I think they're probably not Christians at all. So baptism is simply one of the steps of obedience. I believe it's the first one that people are supposed to take. Once they've repented of their sins, they are to be baptized. Now, is it essential to be baptized? I think it is essential to obey Jesus Christ. Because if we know to do good and don't do it, it is sin, James said. James said, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, sin is not okay. That's what we repented of when we became Christians. We repented of our sins. And that means we decided that we don't want to live in sin anymore. So Christianity is more than just getting a ticket to heaven by saying you believe in Jesus. Christianity is a life of discipleship. It's a life of following Jesus. Anything less than that isn't the Christianity you find in the Bible. And so following Jesus begins with obeying him in the first steps, and baptism is one of them. So I believe that baptism is essential. It's essential for discipleship. It's essential for obedience. It's essential for sanctification. But I do believe some people have been saved in the sense that they've gone to heaven when they died, who were not previously baptized, because it is faith in God that determines whether someone belongs to God or not.
Okay. I agree with you. Hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized.
Now, all those things are commanded.
Right.
And you know, it's a funny thing because some people, I wouldn't label them the Calvinists necessarily because some of the people who believe this are not necessarily Calvinists, but there are some people who think that the only command we have to obey is the one to believe. And somehow all the other commands we don't have to obey. But if we don't have to obey the other ones, on what grounds can we say we have to obey the command to believe? It's commanded just as truly by God as the other ones are. So why do we pick and choose and say, well, I'll believe only the one, I'll obey only the command to believe. The other commands I don't have to because I believe. No, all the commands of the scripture are for us to obey, and including believe and repent and be baptized and confess Christ and all of that.
But just never learned the song, Trust and Obey.
That's a very good song. It puts it in a nutshell.
Well, I've been at it for 57 years, and I know everything that you said is true.
Okay. Well, Don, it's good to talk to you, brother.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call.
Thank you for the callers.
Okay. Bye now. Our next caller is Margo calling from Salinas, California. We have a line open for you and probably time for your call if you want to give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Margo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right.
All right. Well, I have a question. I've been trying to figure out what branch of people the Muslims came from, and I was thinking like either Lot or Abraham's son Ishmael or Esau, but that seems a little early to me, and I was wondering, because I know that they did believe in Moses, and so maybe they hadn't broken off from Judaism.
Yeah, the Muslims are not a race. Muslims are a religion. And so it'd be like asking, well, what ancestors did Christians, come from? Well, different ones. You become a Christian by a choice to believe in Christ and follow Him. A person becomes a Muslim the same way, only deciding to follow the teachings of Muhammad. If you mean the Arab people, of course, most of the Arab people are Muslims, though there are Christian Muslims too. I mean, Christian Arabs too, excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
And there's probably atheistic Arabs, you know. So just being an Arab doesn't make you a Muslim, though for the most part, the majority of the Arab people are. The Arab people seem to have come from Abraham through Ishmael. I say seem to because I've heard some scholars express questions about that, but it is traditionally held that Ishmael, the first son of Abraham, was the ancestor of many of the Arab nations. Now, Islam, or the Muslim faith, came through the prophet Muhammad in the 7th century. And he was an Arab, and he managed to eventually his movement managed to convert or intimidate virtually all the Arab races. So we tend to associate Arabs with Islam, but that's not an exact association because there are many Christian Arabs who follow Jesus Christ, and there are, I'm sure, Arabs who are New Age and hold other views too. Anyway, if you're wondering about where the Arab people came from, usually it is thought that they came from Ishmael.
Yeah, I kind of thought that because he had said they were going to be a great nation. But
yeah.
he kind of also intimated that Ishmael would be a roamer. You know, he would have no place to lay his head, but that
yeah.
he would be a father of a great nation. So I thought.
Yeah, so that's what's usually believed. And I think it's probably true.
Yeah. Okay. Quick question today. Talk to you later.
Thanks, Margo. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Becky from Portland, Oregon. Becky, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was just curious about this baptism question that your caller had before.
Uh-huh.
And to follow through with that, I've been to a number of different churches, and I've always gotten the impression from them that you had to decide you were going to become a part of their church family before you could be baptized. And I'm just wondering what your thought is on that, because I'm totally confused as to when and where and what's acceptable.
church to baptize.
A church should not require you to become part of their congregation in order to be baptized, although some churches would have different views than others as to what form baptism takes. And therefore, if you wanted to be baptized by immersion, you would not expect to be baptized, say, in a Lutheran or a Presbyterian church. If you wanted to be sprinkled, you wouldn't go to a Pentecostal or a Baptist church. These churches would have different modes of baptism, but it is unfortunately true that some churches have the mentality that they won't baptize you unless you're going to be part of their church. And there's no biblical validity in that at all, of course. The idea that there would be a church in your town, in Portland, that is not part of the whole church in Portland, is an idea foreign to Scripture. All Christians in Portland, Oregon, are part of the church in Portland. That's how they would have been called in the New Testament times. And therefore, if you are in Portland, and if you are a Christian, you're part of the church in Portland. And any church should be glad to baptize you, regardless where you're going to fellowship after that.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, there's no biblical warrant for the idea that you have to join the church that baptized you.
Okay, that's good to know, because I've shied away from it just because I haven't found a church family that I knew that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with.
Basically. Right, and that's difficult. Yeah, well, no, you're baptized into Christ. You're not baptized into a denomination. If the church thinks you are being baptized into their denomination, then they are wrong-headed.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, Becky, God bless you.
Thanks, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Steve, who's calling from New York, New York. Welcome to the program, Steve.
Good afternoon, Steve. I was calling to see if you had seen the Lonnie Frisbee documentary, and if you could comment on how accurate it may or may not be.
Well, I have seen the documentary, and it's very moving to me, because having known Lonnie somewhat, and being very much indebted to Lonnie for things in my own spiritual breakthroughs, I mean, it was Lonnie who laid hands on me when I was 16, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Through his ministry, I was also very much inspired by his preaching, and I later in life knew him, and was invited to do some traveling with him and so forth. However, having said all that, I didn't know Lonnie intimately, as some of my friends did. I've got a lot of, and when I say intimate, I mean they were close friends with Lonnie. And they could tell you much more than I could. I would say that many of my friends who were very close to Lonnie, even near the time of when he died, said that they never had any idea that he had homosexual problems. And go ahead.
My question really wasn't along those lines. It was mostly concerning the connection with Calvary Chapel and Lonnie.
Okay. Yeah, well, that I think is fairly accurate as near as I can tell. What David, what is it, DeSabatino, the guy who made the film? Yeah, I think his thesis is that Lonnie Frisbee was used by God to build up two huge denominations, Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard Movement. And because of his problems in his life, both movements became ashamed of him and have tried to write him out of their histories. The Calvary Chapel Movement, of course, is a very large denomination, and the Vineyard Movement became very large also. And both of them, at their very beginning, Lonnie Frisbee was very much the man that God used to bring all those young people into Calvary Chapel. I mean, certainly Chuck Smith cannot be ignored. I mean, his influence was very good. Chuck Smith was, I'm sure, maybe as much as Lonnie, responsible for the growth of that movement at Calvary Chapel, but not more so, perhaps equally. I think Lonnie appealed more to the young people, although Chuck was very loving and they took to him too. But the point is, I think, that the movie is making is that those movements seem to be somewhat embarrassed by the Lonnie connection in their background, even though it was Lonnie Frisbee through whom God really built those movements very large. And is that true? As near as I can tell, it is true. I really have never heard that thesis refuted. And I was there at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa when it was growing under Lonnie's ministry. But, of course, it wasn't just Lonnie. Lonnie and other preachers, including Chuck Smith, were active there, too. But it does seem that Lonnie was the guy who was the most attractive, at least to the young hippies who came in, because he was a hippie.
I just find it funny because I'm a part of the Calvary Chapel.
and I've heard our minister say from the pulpit that you won't be blessed unless you adhere to God's rules and commands. And it seems to be pretty clear that he was blessed irregardless of a strict adherence to those rules.
Well, God, you know, when Lonnie died, Chuck Smith at the funeral made an analogy to Lonnie and Samson. Now, I understand that some people who knew Lonnie objected to that analogy. I'm not sure which parts of it they most objected to. What I see as an analogy, which sounds kind of valid, is that Lonnie had his struggles. Samson did too. I mean, Samson visited prostitutes. Samson, he defiled himself in ways Jews are not supposed to do, so touching the corpse of an unclean animal, and of course violating his Nazarite vow. I mean, Samson was a guy who was set apart for certain purposes by God, but he did not faithfully live a holy life as he should have. And one could certainly say that about Lonnie at times. I mean, Lonnie was striving to please God, I believe, when he was doing well. But he was a man who had his ups and downs, as many others I've known have. And to my mind, he is a little like Samson in that respect, because despite Samson's failings, God mightily used him. There's great power on Samson's life, and there's great power in Lonnie Frisbee's ministry. People were saved by the thousands and baptized in the Holy Spirit and healed and all kinds of things. And I think that Lonnie was sincere. I don't think Lonnie was a Marjo type, you know, who was just faking it. He certainly wasn't doing it for the money, because I don't think he was getting any money for what he was doing. I don't think he was doing it to seduce women, as some fake preachers do, because I don't think Lonnie did that. I believe that Lonnie just served God because he believed that Jesus was great, and he felt like everyone needed to know Jesus, and I think he really loved the Lord. But he also had his struggles. Some of his struggles, I feel, could well have been a result of inadequate understanding of theology, some of which might have been a deficit in the teaching at Calvary Chapel itself. But I mean, after all, Calvary Chapel does teach a once saved, always saved doctrine, and that does tend to lead many people to say, well, I can get away with sin and God will, you know, still save me. And you know, maybe, I don't know if that theology affected him or what, but I do believe that Lonnie was trying to serve God. I believe he was sincere. At least that was my impression knowing him. And I believe he's in heaven. But I think he does deserve a little more honor than those movements want to give him at this time.
I appreciate the up close and personal opinion.
Okay, Steve, thanks for your call.
God bless.
God bless you too. All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Tonight I am speaking in Aptos. If you would like to come to our gathering, it's in a home. You can call for directions this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's in Aptos, California, south of Santa Cruz. It's the phone number is 851-0444. You can find that at our website. Also, tomorrow night and the next night, I'll be in Oregon. McMinnville Friday night, Portland Saturday night, speaking in venues there. You can find those also mentioned at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you want that information about the speaking locations, click the link that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website again is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll discuss things some more. God bless you till then.